I don't know about you, but finding my way and staying on the right path can sometimes be challenging. Anybody remember back in the day when Google Maps was not installed on everybody's phones and you had to use MapQuest? I hate MapQuest. And then before MapQuest, as a missionaries kid, we would travel because we had supporting churches all the way from the Northwest area down to the Southwest to the East Coast and Midwest as well. And so we'd travel a lot and we would get lost. And in Ghana, it was even worse because Ghana didn't have MapQuest that worked. I remember one time as a high schooler, we were traveling and we were trying to find our way to a specific destination. We stopped, pulled over, and asked somebody for help, and he said, "Oh, you go, it's far. Thank you, sir. That was immensely helpful." All right. Thankfully, though, God's word gives us greater clarity, right? My final purchase as a single man before I went on my honeymoon and we were driving for our honeymoon was a GPS, all right? I like knowing where I'm going. I like knowing the way, all right? And Solomon wants his son to know the way. We've talked a lot over the last 12 weeks about different things that you and I as believers need to know in order to walk in wisdom. We've talked about marriage. We've talked about parenting, we've talked about sex, we've talked about money, we've talked about our speech. We've talked a lot about different things. And it'd be very easy for us to think like, I'm going to just focus on this one thing, and then once I get it done, I'll move on to the next thing. And Solomon doesn't give us that opportunity. He doesn't say, you know, figure out this one area of your life, and once you've mastered it, then you get to move on to part number two and develop this other area of your life. Instead, as he begins to develop his argument for the book, what he says is, in Proverbs chapter 4, hey, son, listen, you need to stay on the path. You need to stay on the path. And if you don't stay on the path, it's going to go poorly for you. And so as he begins in chapter 4 with this long instruction, this long call for his son to love wisdom, to choose his path, and then to stay on that path, all right? So the big idea is this: your heart will guide you on either the path of the upright or the way of the wicked. Your heart will guide you on either the path of the upright or the way of the wicked. And so as he begins, he calls on his son, and he tells his son, hey, you need to cherish wisdom. Cherish wisdom. Let me read those first few verses in chapter 4 to kind of give you the context for what the son is supposed to learn from this. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. And so Solomon begins, and as he begins, he tells him, hey, you need to cherish wisdom. And as he goes through this, he's going to emphasize this idea of love. And this idea that you're supposed to love wisdom. And he emphasizes so much that you may actually pick up on some of the imagery. It took me a few times reading it and a few people helping me to see it. But what he's actually saying is that this love that you have for wisdom and the benefits that you receive in return is actually much like a marriage. And so you'll notice as we look at some of these words once again, you'll probably see them much more quickly, but he gives these instructions like, hey, son, in verse 5, get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, and do not turn away from, do not forsake her, she will keep you, love her. This is the idea of love or intimate care for, much like you should care for your spouse, much like you should care for your wife. And so he's using that imagery, this idea of if you embrace wisdom as if you love her like she was your wife, it's going to go well for you. So marriage is life-altering, and he's making that point. He's making the point that there are responsibilities that come with the son's desire to learn to cherish wisdom. And so he begins by saying, hey, son, you're going to have to make disciples of wisdom. Make disciples of wisdom. And so this is really done with two different motivations. There's two different motivations that give this idea of make disciples of wisdom in verses 1 through 4. And the first is this, a love of the recipient. A love of the recipient. And so he's going to make disciples because he loves the recipient. He loves his child. He loves his grandchild, his great-grandchild. And so you just see this idea of relationship, this idea of family that is built into the text. The grandfather has taught the father, Solomon, and now the son, the Solomon is teaching his son. And so you see this multiple generational idea. Hear, O sons, of father's instruction. Be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother. He says, what motivates this is in part a love for the next generation. Because you love the next generation and you cherish wisdom, you pass it on and you say, this is what is valuable. Take this, keep this, cherish this, keep passing it on. But that's not the primary motivation. I'd say that's a secondary motivation. It's important. I think the primary motivation, though, is he loves wisdom herself. He loves wisdom herself. And so because he loves wisdom and he's seen the benefit of wisdom in his own life, he says, son, this is something valuable. If you remember, we just talked about how it has so many images and pictures of the marriage union. He's like, I love wisdom. I cherish it. I don't forget about it. I keep it close to me. And what happens as a result? He says, there's benefits that have come to me as a result of my love for and my pursuit of wisdom. And so he says, do the same thing. And how do you know if you and I are pursuing wisdom? How do we know if we're loving wisdom like the previous generation did? And I think it boils down to this idea of, do we pursue wisdom? And so notice how he delves into this in verses 5 through 6. He begins by, or 5 through 7, he's just saying, hey, there's this pursuit, this desire to have wisdom. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. And so there's this lifelong pursuit. He's like, you know what, really? You don't get to stop doing this. He's never satisfied with his wisdom that he's acquired. He wants to know more. And he wants to pursue it like he pursues a spouse. It should be your desire for your spouse that you desire them, that you desire to be with them, that you desire to surprise them, to serve them, that you love them. And it's the same type of idea here that he's saying, hey, everything else doesn't matter in a sense unless you have wisdom. So get it. Get wisdom. And don't lose it. And it's so much of an important concept. It's so much of an integral part to what he is doing that he uses something that is kind of an oxymoron to us, right? In verse 7, he says, the beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. It doesn't make sense completely. But he's just boiling it down to, this is that important. You have to pursue wisdom. If you haven't committed to pursue wisdom, you will not get her. There's lots of things that you and I can pursue, right? There's lots of things. How many of us have friends who have said, you know, in the last 3 months, I should lose weight? Or something like, I should manage my money better. Or I should work better. Or, you know, I should do more things around the house. I was meeting with somebody, not from church, but somebody in the community recently, and I was talking with them, and they're like, I should set up a rhythm for my life. And they haven't yet, right? And the idea is, if you want to get wisdom, you have to do what? You have to start getting wisdom. You've never started until you've started. So he's saying, start getting wisdom. Get to know wisdom. And really, this is a bridge into the gospel, right? Because ultimately, you and I can go and we can read through the book of Proverbs and we can apply a lot of principles from Scripture into our lives, and you and I can see great benefit from just applying Scripture's principles into your life and into my life. But if we haven't found the true source of wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't actually have wisdom. This is not a call simply for you and I to be information junkies and to know a lot of facts. He is not calling us to implement a series of practical steps to make our lives better. He is calling us to find wisdom. Ultimately, what is he saying? Ultimately, this boils down to you and I need a relationship with God. This is a demand, then, not to pursue an abstract idea or concept, but instead this is a call for you and I to pursue a genuine and lasting relationship with God. And notice what God promises to those who do that, right? Scripture says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so the question really comes down to this: has your identity been transformed by the saving relationship you are now in with Christ? Get wisdom. But he doesn't stop there. He says, embrace wisdom, love wisdom. But he goes on and he concludes by saying, hey, you need to enjoy wisdom. You need to enjoy wisdom. And so as he says this in verses 8 and 9, prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. And so he's giving this instruction. He's saying, as you and I find our delight in wisdom, there's this really this torrent of blessings that come that you receive as a result of pursuing her. You prize and you embrace her, and she honors and she exalts you. It may be easy and tempting for you and I to think that our relationship with wisdom is a tedious one, right? There's this whole long list of all these things that you have to do, right? And you could be in a church, or you could be in a way of reading Scripture, that it's simply a weighty scale of, here's all the things you have to do. But notice what Solomon is saying to his son. It's not saying, hey, you got all this stuff to do, and it's just burdensome and tedious and hard. Rather, he's saying what? There is a narrow path, yes. But this narrow path is a path that actually brings real lasting joy and real lasting delight. It's a good thing. It's a picture of a life-giving relationship. Wisdom then responds to our pursuit of her with a warm welcome. And as you and I pursue wisdom, we will see her benefits. And so what does he say? He's told them, hey, you need to love wisdom. I love you, son, so I'm telling you to love wisdom. I've seen its benefits. Now he goes on, and as he talks to his son, he says, hey, son, really there are two different paths. There's two paths, and you have to choose one of them. There's the path or the way of the wicked, and there's the way of the upright. And so there's this path of wisdom, and there's this path of foolishness. And he's going to tell his son, son, you choose the path of wisdom. And so the path of uprightness is what he begins with in the first few verses here, in verses 10 through 13. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. And so what does it do? It offers life. This path of wisdom offers life. This path of the upright offers life. And he's encouraging his son to stay on that path. And so really there's a sense in which he's telling his son, hey, son, you've lived under my roof. You've lived under my loving discipline. And there's a sense in which when you're under your parents' roof and under your parents' discipline, there's only so far you can go astray, right? Your parents are going to continually discipline you and keep you as close as possible to that path. And he's preparing to, you know, leave his son. And he says, what? Son, you got to choose to pursue the right path. You have to make decision for yourself that you're going to stay on this path because this path provides security. I've taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. And he picks up on this idea of stumble. And you'll see this again later on in the text in verse 19. I think we saw it one other time earlier in the text. But he's saying, hey, if you stay truthful, if you stay faithful to this, when you walk, your steps will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. You're going to stay secure. I don't know about you, but when I walk, I hardly ever just walk. I am a walking reader. I know, it's kind of dangerous, especially on the south side where the pavement is not always even. But that's what I do. And there have been a number of times where I'll come up on a crack in the sidewalk and I don't see it because I'm reading while I'm walking. And what happens? You stumble and you fall, right? He's saying, son, if you walk in the truth, you're not going to stumble, you're not going to fall. And it doesn't matter if you're walking or if you're running, your path is secure. You're safe. You're safe. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. So he's saying, hey, this is the path of life. It provides security. It provides hope. Stay on it. But in contrast, there's another way. The way of the evil. The way of the evil. And so he says, look at the way of the evil. And as he enters into this, he says, this is a dangerous path. It's interesting, though, right? He doesn't simply tell his son, hey, this is the path, stay on this path, right? It reminds me of my own parenting responsibilities, right? So often you'll tell your child, like, do this positively, and you come back and you tell your kid, don't do this negatively. And if you're like my children, or if you have children like my children, the children typically go, yeah, yeah, I know, right? You can touch here, you can hold the spoon here and stir, don't touch the pot, right? And the father does the same thing, right? He tells him positively, like, stay on that path, the path of wisdom, the path of the upright. That's a good path. It provides life, it provides security, it's a good path. Stay there. But he also goes on and he tells his son, hey, negatively, son, don't go down this path. This is a dangerous path. And notice how he uses words to show like a giant evil hug, okay? That's really what he's kind of picturing here, is a giant evil hug that embraces you and ultimately destroys you. Notice even the verbs that he uses as he makes this picture. It begins with the sun simply entering into the path. Like, I mean, what harm could come from entering into something, right? When I was a missionary's kid, we went to the border of Ghana and Cote d'Ivoire. And the border was right there. Did I have a stamp for a visa to go into Cote d'Ivoire? No, I did not. Did I go into Cote d'Ivoire? Yes, I did. What danger could possibly come for stepping across the line and entering Cote d'Ivoire? Probably not a lot, right? But there's a difference between entering into Cote d'Ivoire for a second and then stepping back into Ghana versus stepping onto the wrong path. And he's saying, hey, don't enter it. And notice how he continues to develop this idea. Do not walk in the way. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Why? Because this path is not a path that you can easily get on, off, and off of. It's like that remote part of Nebraska where there's no exits. Right? It's not like you're in the middle of Ankeny where you can get in and off the interstate whenever you want, pretty much. This is like you're out in nowhere, and you've told the kids, like, if you need to go to the bathroom in the next 60 minutes, this is your last opportunity because the next gas station's a whole hour out. And that's the kind of idea that he's using here. He's like, don't go there, because if you enter there, there's no off-ramp. It engulfs its followers. And so it takes over them, right? Notice how he describes it. For they cannot sleep, in verse 16, unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. Don't enter. Don't walk in the way. Avoid it. Turn away. Because it's a trap. It ensnares and enslaves anyone who is foolish enough to enter it. And so sin is no longer an occasional dalliance. It's not something that they can simply occasionally do and enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin and then move on. Notice, they can't sleep without evil. And he, in fact, goes on to build this imagery out even more. You know, we all have our preferences, right? We could do a quick poll right now. How many of you like Indian naan bread? None of you. How many of you like biscuits? Okay, there we go. That's a good Midwest one. I found out that Dan Lovely makes sourdough this week. How many of you are sourdough people? Not quite as much as the biscuits. How many of you are like basic wheat, white, or yeast bread people? Like instant yeast, that's my thing. I like easy. All right. We all have our preferences. To some degree, you need nutrition, right? Maybe not necessarily bread, but you need food. But back in the day, bread was like the staple. And so when we talk about bread, it's like this is what you need for life. And what does he say in verse 17? For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. What's he saying? He's saying, they are so engulfed by their sin that for them they need evil. They need violence. They need wickedness, just like someone needs food. You see how it's completely entrapped them? There is no way out for them. So the one who's caught in this path, his desire for wickedness is compared to our hunger and desire for bread. He needs it. And he does the same thing with wine. And so ultimately, what he does is, he says, this is not actually a comparison of two paths. You know, there's the path of wisdom and the path of folly here. Ultimately, what he says is, it's not simply two paths, two different ways you can possibly go to get to a city, right? If you want to go to Oskaloosa, that's where my mother-in-law and father-in-law live. There's a number of ways you could do that, right? You could just keep going that way. Or if you want, I don't know why you'd want to do this, but you could hypothetically go all the way out on the bypass, get on 163, go through Pella, and then get off that way. I don't know why you'd want to do that, but you could do it that way too, right? There's multiple paths. You could get there the same way. Maybe you really want to go by a Maverick, so you got to go all the way through 163, but I think I'd just go to the Casey's. But you could do that, right? What he's saying is, ultimately, this is not simply two paths to Oskaloosa. This is two different destinies, two different locations that are completely different. And so in verses 18 and 19, he develops this idea. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So this culminates then in not simply two paths, but in two destinies. And so he jumps once again back to the path of the upright. And he says this path is a blessing. It's a blessing, first of all, to the one who's on that path. Notice what he says about that. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. And so there's blessing to this. They understand God's truth better and better. They understand what God desires of them better and better. They receive God's blessing in life as they follow. There's also a blessing for others. This light is not held in obscurity and only they can see it, but rather, as you talk with somebody who's walked in the path of wisdom for a long time, and you too are on that path, and you talk with another older godly saint, what happens? They're able to help you see the path more clearly yourself. And so it's a blessing not only for the individual who's on that path and who's been there for a long time, and it's now shining like the full light of dawn, but it also shines for other people. And he says, that's the destiny. They know, they love, they cherish, and they walk with God, and it's a blessing to themselves, and it's a blessing to others. But in correspondence, there's also the path of the wicked. And the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. They're so lost in their sin. They're so lost in their darkness that they fall on something, they trip, they fall. And guess what? Even after they've fallen, they still don't know what it is. That's pretty bad, right? That's pretty deep darkness, right? If I wake up in the middle of the night and I walk and I step on a Lego, can eventually see the Lego. My eye eventually sees it, right? I'm like, you're the culprit, and you want to throw it in the garbage. Maybe you don't, maybe you do, but you want to, right? You know what ultimately did the thing. He's like, this destiny, though, they don't even know what happened. And you and I know people like that. Because of their laziness, because of their financial decisions, because of their problems with their family relationships, maybe because of their choices of how they've lived sexually, they've fallen. And their life is a shattered mess. And you sit down and you try to talk with them and help them and help them to see where they have made wrong decisions and how they're supposed to live in light of that. And they don't even have a clue what's going on. And that's what he's talking about. Ultimately, it's two different destinies. And so which path are you on? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you realized that your sin separates you for eternity from God? An eternal life completely in darkness is your future if you've not placed your faith in Christ. But if you have placed your faith in Christ, your path will become more clear and more clear, and one day you will enjoy an eternity with Christ. And so he concludes all this by telling his son, cultivate your heart for wisdom. See, it's not enough to have one day in the past made a decision, I'm going to follow Christ, and then we forget about it and go do our own thing. Instead, what Solomon is telling his son is, hey, son, this is a lifelong pursuit. And it's about cultivating your heart and changing your heart and keeping your heart in pursuit of God. And as you do that, you will have life. And so he says, your heart is the control center of life. Let me read these seven verses. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my saying. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and keep your gaze. Let your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the paths of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And so this passage is making a strong case for how important your heart is and mine is. And notice how Solomon intentionally sets these verses up. The heart idea is in the middle of it. He wants him to pay attention to his heart. Why? Because all the springs of life flow from it. You know, Jesus himself said something very similar. In Luke chapter 6, verse 43, Jesus says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit." You give what you are, right? You don't get apples from an orange tree. You don't get oranges from an apple tree. If the tree is good, it gives good fruit. He goes on in verse 44 and he says, "For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from bramble bushes. But the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." And so what Proverbs is saying here is, what drives, what directs your life's actions and thoughts and pursuits is your heart. And so he's telling his son, you need to take care of your heart. You need to cultivate it. I was talking with Betty, the lady that comes in every week and cleans the church this week. And she was talking about taking care of her lilac bushes. And I said, "I have lilac bushes." And she said, "I'm trying to find out how to keep mine alive." And I said, "If you find out, let me know, because I have lilac bushes in my backyard that are dying too." It turns out she had ideas. I'm not sure I'm going to take her ideas just because I'm not sure the lilac bush has much hope, but, you know, maybe I will. But you have to do something for something that you want to succeed, right? If I really, truly, at the deepest motives of my heart, want my lilac bush to come back and be like it was 7 years ago when we moved into the house, I'm going to be, like, Googling and researching and reading and acting upon everything that I can find out about how to cultivate and make my lilac bush come back, bloom with those beautiful blooms, and have that beautiful lilac bush smell again, right? That's what I'm going to do. And what is he saying? If you want your heart to guard and direct your steps, you have to guard it. And how do you do that? You do that by spending time in the Word, by yourself, with your family, with other believers. You do that by spending time with believers, whether that be in worship services or in smaller gatherings or in growth groups. You do that by spending time with believers and allowing them to speak into your life. You do that by taking time to pray and asking God to reveal areas of your heart that need to be changed. And so he says, cultivate your heart, because your heart is the source. And then your heart then directs your whole body. And so everything else flows from that. All the issues of life spring from your heart. And so, my son, be attentive to my words. Listen, your ears need to be paying attention, he's saying. We need to have a desire to hear and follow God's truth. Our eyes need to be focused on the truth. Let them not escape from your sight. And then verse 25, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. He talks about their speech in verse 24. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. And then he concludes by talking about their feet. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And what he's saying is, ultimately, there's no room for movement here. You have to stay on the path. And if you're allowing your heart to meditate on the truth of God's word, then you will be able to stay on the right path. And you'll be able to think through the many issues of life and be able to respond as God would have you to do. And so our big idea is this: your heart will guide you on either the path of the upright or the way of the wicked. And so as you think through what steps you, as you think through next steps, what actions do you need to take to stay on the path of life? All right. So in the pew in front of you, there is a connect card, and you can take that out and you can fill that out, and you can let us know how we can be praying for you. Let us know how we can be seeking to encourage you as you seek to cultivate your heart so you can stay on the path of life.